And gosh, I'm excited at what I sense the Lord is up to. I guess I'll say it this way. I didn't get anything I got. I don't think anything's original to me. I think the Lord, there's nothing new under the sun in one regard. But when you get things that's there in a new, fresh way, and it all becomes new again, there's just something of expectation that gets cultivated in your heart. And that's kind of where I am. Hey, by the way, guys, I didn't ask, but did we make sure we know how when to hit record or up there to get it going? Okay, awesome. Perfect. Let's pray. Father, we love you. And God, we just ask for your help, your Holy Spirit today to be our teacher and to be our guide. And Lord, you would even tenderize our hearts, Lord, before you'd help us, Lord, just open in a way to you, Lord, that you would have your way, Lord, that you would produce in us that which is most valuable for us and most pleasing to you. And Lord, we just ask that simple prayer today would be answered in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, we're here today, and we've been on this kind of little journey that's taken a turn for me in a good sense, but been talking about cultivating love and how God is really after wholehearted love. And we looked a couple places, in Luke 10, where the first, if you will, encounter with this girl named Mary took place, Mary and Martha, at their home where Jesus goes. And Martha is all troubled and anxious over many things and trying to, you know, get all the serving done. And, you know, I a little joke, tongue-in-cheek, I said she's making sandwiches that Jesus didn't ask for. But then there's Mary, and she's sitting at the feet of Jesus, hanging on his words. Martha is kind of upset about Mary, and Jesus says, Martha, you're upset and distracted about way too many things, but she's chosen the best thing. And that there's a devotion and a love and a sitting at Jesus' feet that is evidence of a love being cultivated and established, right? And then we looked last week a little bit at Mary in like a year. The best you can tell, about a year apart from where she's at her house again. She's at a meeting. She comes in to Jesus, is at a guy's house named Simon. Simon the ex-leper, maybe, if that's his name, but we joked a little bit. Simon, and she comes in a meeting carrying a flask, a bottle, alabaster, a valuable container full of valuable oil, and nobody knows exactly what this woman's going to do, but in an expression of pouring out her life, she breaks this valuable bottle of oil at his feet, and the room is filled with this aroma, this fragrance, and people are freaking out. Disciples are like, oh, she's wasteful, and you know, why? Well, that could have been given to the poor. There's just this whole hubbub about she just is crazy. She blew all of her life savings. It's just this ridiculous waste. And, just a whole bunch of religious junk comes floating to the surface. And Jesus says, stop. Leave her alone. And what she's done is, he calls it beautiful. And he says, what she's done, will every time this gospel is ever done, I want this here to be spoken of too. He says, I consider this a appropriate response to those who really see me as I am. And so we know that Mary has somehow caught a glimpse of who Jesus is, to the point where from she was sitting at his feet earlier to now, she takes what we best can determine from commentaries and investigating as her entire inheritance, her life savings, represented in this one expensive container. And in one moment, she dumps it out at Jesus' feet. And he says, I like it. I call this beautiful. And this is this part of the story I don't want to be forgotten. Okay? So the question is, to me, that started me and that kind of put me on there is partly, so what happened between that time? What happened? Okay? But I'm gonna say, we're going to look at it in a minute, but before we do, I want to look at a psalm that speaks about this in a broader sense. And so I'm going to ask you to go with me to Psalm 126. Now, Psalm 126 is called a song of ascents. A-S-C-E-N-T-S, not a song of a scent, like something that smells, not the fragrance. We're not talking about that. But it's a story encapsulated in a moment that has a little history to it. But Isaiah had prophesied about 150 years previously to this. Before they were even in captivity, he's preaching and prophesying to people in captivity, telling them that there's a deliverer coming. It's part of Isaiah 61 being fulfilled. There's someone who's going to set the captives free, okay? And again, the deliverer that's coming in Isaiah's, nobody even knows. The name Cyrus comes up. Talk about weird. That 150 years before a king named Cyrus is even ruling, or before a group of people are in captivity, a prophet just comes up to people who aren't captive and who don't know who Cyrus is and said, Cyrus is going to deliver you out of your captivity. And they're like, Isaiah's nuts, right? What is he even talking about? You know, and one of the things about biblical prophets is most of the time, if you were living in the day, they're all false prophets. Why? Because none of the stuff they say happens in their lifetime, usually. Right? I mean, today, like if today I prophesied something that's going to happen and a week from now it hasn't happened yet, I'm a false prophet. You know? It's like, no, these guys prophesied and then like decades and centuries go on. And then after everybody that ever heard them and everything, if they're all dead, then what they prophesied comes to pass. Like, oh, it was true. Yeah. And so that's kind of what's going on here in this moment. And these they're coming back after being held in Babylonian exile for 70 years. And this is, I'm going to kind of just read it to you. It says, a song of ascents. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing, and they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. So, as they are coming back, they are celebrating. They are singing. They are saying, and again, just the idea, we're like men who dreamed. What is that supposed to mean? That just means that their hearts are open again to believe for things that because of the difficulty that they'd been through, the seasons of hardship that they'd experienced, their hearts had been shut down. Their dreams, if you will, had died. But as this moment transpired and they're set supernaturally out of captivity, because Cyrus says, I mean, this heathen king just randomly, if you will, says, hey, I see where you guys are supposed to be out of bondage. We're going to let you go. And after 7 years of being totally abused, 50,000 of them are coming out of slave camps. And as they're coming, they're singing, they're rejoicing, they're beginning to dream again. They're saying God can be trusted. The prophets were real. The thing that we got from him that was a promise that seemed like there was no possible way, it's happening now. This is amazing. God wasn't done when we thought he was done. It wasn't over when it looked like it was over. There was more, even though death and hardship and pain and suffering seemed to be all that we have for these last 70 years. But in a moment, the deliverer has set us free. And they're not just singing, we've been set free, but they recognize, hey, there's only 50,000 of us right now, and there's millions more to come. Not only is the dream, is the prophecy, is the promise manifesting right now, and we're rejoicing and surprising with it, but there's a greater manifestation to come. There's a greater Cyrus coming. There's a greater deliverance coming for all of Israel. And yet, right now, we're elated at what we're experiencing, because there's nothing like finding yourself in the middle of a promise fulfilled in God's storyline. It's beautiful and it's wonderful. And then a voice comes up and it's kind of like, hello. Somebody raises their hand. Hello. I have a commentary. Yes. And it's, if you will, in the midst of the procession and what would be considered a holy moment, this person speaks up and says, this joy and this celebration and this deliverance that we're experiencing, we know it's not the fullness of the promise because there's more. We know, though, in a measure, we're seeing it, there's more. And we're not wanting anybody to quit celebrating. But guess what? Remember what brought this forth? The seeds for this breakthrough, this celebration that we're experiencing, there was weeping. There were tears. They say, well, everybody's going to wait. No. Understand. The psalmist put it in here for a reason. He says, what was sown in tears shall be reaped in joy. He's saying there's a key here. And don't miss it. If we're experiencing a breakthrough today, remember that former season where there was weeping and mourning and travail and difficulty, where there was suffering and sorrow. Don't forget those tears, because I didn't forget those tears. See, Scripture doesn't say just randomly that God keeps and holds your tears in his bottle for no reason. Did you know it said that? Did you know that it says that he knows all of your tears? See, I'm your tears, beloved, are holy to him. Your tears, he knows the suffering and the pain and the loss and the sorrow. He's not called a man of sorrows in Scripture because he's not acquainted with the suffering of humanity. And he takes your tears and he's watched them and he's seen them and he holds them in his bottle because they are seeds of future glory. They are seeds of promises yet to be fulfilled. It says so. It says they go forth, and he uses those two statements right together in a row. He goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing. The travail and the difficulties and the trial and the pain know that they're not just going to produce sorrow forever. There is a moment. There is a time. There is a harvest. And friends, I like this word, shall doubtless come again. You shall doubtless come again. Though we're celebrating today, we're going to go back into. We just know that there's a greater deliverance, a greater fulfillment. So between here and now, what got us from there to here, there was a valley of, Scripture called it Baca, the valley of Baca, which is also known as mourning or sorrow or tears. But God is bringing you forth out of that. And if we're going to see the greater fulfillment, there just might be another season of tears. But do not despair, because in that season, there will be a greater deliverance yet. There will be a greater fulfillment of the promise. Now, modern Christianity, I just stop, pause right there for a minute. Modern Christianity that I have been part of, I am not pointing fingers, I am pointing at me. And that is, there's a whole lot to be said that we sometimes confuse what our life in God is about. Like we're going to evade death, escape death, avoid trials, difficulty is somehow, when you get Jesus in your life, it's going to be a lot easier. Okay? And there is an essence of that that has some truth at its core. But the Christian life that is in this book and that I see Jesus preach is not a Christian life that is void of death. It is a Christian life that instead of avoiding death, enters into death, knowing that you can trust him through that valley, whether it be the shadow of death or death itself. But it's not avoiding death unto salvation. It's about entering into death and experiencing the power of resurrection. That every dream that every situation, that every circumstance that God wants to produce fruit in our lives, unless a seed goes into the ground and dies, it cannot produce fruit. Now, sometimes, and I don't, because sometimes that can get out of balance, and people say, all the promises of God, you get right now the fulfillment of. And I'm just going to tell you, that's just not how it works. If that's what you were hoping your Christianity would get, that all the promises that are yes and amen and ours in Christ happen this side of eternity, you'll be disappointed. Because some of them don't happen until that side of eternity. Just like the prophets who prophesied there would be a deliverer coming and they didn't see it in their lives, but maybe their children's children did, right? Maybe their grandkids' kids did, and they remembered it. But that doesn't mean that everything that God has for us is only going to be ours once we die and go to heaven. It means that there's something about this life that requires our engagement with God to the point of being able to allow our hearts to feel the difficulty, the struggle, the trial, and the shedding of tears that produce seeds that ultimately produce joy, harvest, and fulfilled promises. You guys tracking with me here? Okay, good. So, some of you may find yourself in seasons of warfare because, there's hardly anybody that I've shared time with, we rarely talk about just being on the mountain all the time, okay? Maybe you get to live on the mountain, but somehow every mountain's got a valley, right? Every victory has got a battle. And every goal, every struggle, there's a warfare to so to speak, bring to the surface that which is God's desire to remove and refine, that which is God's desire to purify. And that process doesn't happen outside of us coming to grips with our own weakness and failure. Here's something that I, again, just random things, but one of those scriptures that we, back in the hyper-faith days of my youth, we always used a scripture that said, we overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Anybody ever use that one? Because it's a great, great scripture. But the understanding of that is that, because many times the word of faith would just emphasize your testimony and your confession. And if you could say it right, you could have it. You could name it. You could claim it. You could, it was all about your confession. But the overcoming part is through two things, the blood of the Lamb, and specifically the blood of the Lamb. Now, why? Because the blood of the Lamb is what cleanses us from sin, okay? I'll say it differently. We're going to fail. We're going to miss it. We're going to botch it. We're going to blow it up. We are going to, one way or another, miserably fail at our attempt to do it right. And yet we get to overcome if we remember and call upon the blood of the Lamb that cleanses and wipes the slate clean again, and the word of our testimony, God, you're good no matter what. One of the most impacting, again, I probably told this story, one of the most impacting things for my heart the rest of my life, this is very emotional for me, but it's appropriate, and God kept bringing it up to my heart this week, is the day that I was in the doctor's, I was in Andrew's room, we were in Zion, the day that the two doctors come in the room, and just basically say, Andrew, we've done all we can do. Your body's shutting down. And there's nothing else. We can make you comfortable. We can send you home. And it was hard, but somehow we felt the presence of God in the room. I'll never forget, because the next thing out of his mouth was, God is still good. He overcame by the blood of the Lamb, the word of his testimony. See, I don't know all the details about why certain things happen, but I know something because I see it here in this story of Mary. We're going to look real quick in, of all the days not to bring any Kleenex. Well, not like I'm not a crybaby all the time, but yeah, my wife. But something happens that we see happening with Mary in John 11. John 11, and it's no, well, I'll just read. John 11, verse 1. A certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Understand that in John's account, that doesn't even happen until the next chapter. But the author, by the unction of the Holy Spirit, says, this same Mary who, in a minute, I'm going to tell you a story about her devotion and how she poured out her everything at his feet, that same Mary is whose house and whose brother and who is the Mary in this story. And it's the same Mary who had been at Jesus' feet with her sister Martha when this devotion of hers began to find traction, if you will. And so John's telling this story. In verse 3, the sister sent to him saying, Lord, behold, he who you love is sick. And when Jesus heard that, he said, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sisters and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let's go to Judea again. Did you get that? The one that you love is the one that's sick. Yep, it is. So let's wait 2 more days. Jesus did not respond with the way that we all would say Jesus ought to respond. Hurry, get there before he dies. Hurry, get there, solve the problem, Jesus. Jesus was in no hurry and intentionally waited 2 days. And it's obvious that he loved Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, yet was allowing this situation to transpire. For the greater glory is what it said. Now, some would say the greater glory would be raising somebody from the dead. And I think you could make an argument. But we better wrestle first with someone who the Lord's love is sick. And he has no problem waiting till they pass away before he does something. That we have to wrestle with the one that he uses to show forth his glory is not. If the glory was just raising somebody from the dead, he could have used a Pharisee. He could have used anybody. He could have randomly picked out the next dead person because people die all the time. And say, let's raise up Bob. Bob just died. Let's get him. But specifically, his friend that he loves and that he knows his family loves him is the one he uses to bring forth something that he refers to as glory. And we have to wrestle through this. We can't just go, yeah, I kind of get it. No, Jesus loves someone, loves a family, and somebody in that family gets sick and dies. But yet, something is produced that he calls glorious. And that glory is often missed. I mean, my first thing is, you love these guys? You know, if that's the way you treat your friends, I'm not so sure I want to hang out. But yet, it produces something in Mary. And we want to see, how did that happen? So the disciples, they try to talk Jesus into hurrying up and, you know, going. And once he says, I'm going to go now, they start warning him. Don't forget, they tried to stone you back in, in Judea. Are you sure you want to go? So 1 minute, they're telling him, hurry up. The next minute, they're telling him, no, don't go, because they don't like you there. They might kill you. And then there's a little discourse where he says, no, we got to go wake up our brother. We got to go wake him up. And they're like, well, if he's awake, if he's sleeping, then great, he's resting, he's going to get better. He doesn't realize, they don't realize that he's talking in terms over their head. And finally, he just says, Lazarus is dead. Now we're going to go. Okay, Lord, you had us really confused. Sleeping, not sleeping, dead, alive. Now it's clear, he's dead. And there was significance to this because the 4 days was the, there was always hope. I remember hearing this, and I can't remember the exact details, but in the culture, 3 days, anything could happen. 3 days was the potential of somebody, you know, coming back. But the fourth day, it was considered a no possible way, okay? And so, you know, when Jesus gets there, that's one of the things they say. He's like, hey, we're going to go raise Lazarus up. And, you know, one of the commentaries, one of the, you know, those present say, Lord, he stinks by now. You know, then just be clear. There's something stinking in there, and you open the door to that tomb, it ain't going to smell good, all right? But as this story opens up, Martha first comes to Jesus, and they begin talking, they begin a discourse, and Martha in verse 22, that she makes three statements during this exchange, these next six verses, 22 through about 32, 33. Martha says, even now I know whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And Jesus says, your brother will rise again. Martha says, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Okay, so Martha so far has made two really theologically sound statements, neither of which were new information to Jesus. Okay, your theology is great, Martha. I believe Jesus is there going, just like he always was, I'm looking for someone to engage their heart in the moment and partner with me for something that I want to do now. And you can't rely on what the right theology is in the moment. You have to rely on something that's been cultivated within that has love and trust and faith out of experience and suffering and difficulty. So he replies, your brother's going to rise. She gives her answer, I know he's going to rise at the last day. And Jesus just flat out says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, he will live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Martha's been giving these theological, accurate responses about who Jesus is, and it's really not what Jesus is after. And he's given her one more shot, and then she says to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. Ah! Great statement. Not what I'm looking for. Great that you believe all those things, that I am the Son. But I need you to be visceral here. I need the heart connect, Martha. What do you think is about to happen? What do you think it could possibly go on right now? What do you in your heart of hearts believe about me? Not what do you think about me? Not what did you learn from somebody in a book or catechism or Sunday school or a sermon? What do you believe that you've experienced about me is true? And she didn't know what she believed about him. And he's okay. He just wants her to know your theology, your thought processes, your opinions, that's not what's going to move. That's not what's going to partner with the God of the universe in this moment to bring forth what we all want to see happen. So he calls for Mary, and Mary comes to Jesus in verse 32. And it says, number one, she saw him and fell down at his feet, saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. The Jew said, just think about this. God was moved by the weeping of this woman and groaned and entered into travail as he saw one that he loved recognizing and entering into her own personal pain and struggle and difficulty trying to reconcile this situation that seemed to make no sense. But she would not accuse him. She would not enter into blaming him. She allowed the Holy Spirit in that moment to usher her. And she stayed in a place with her eyes on him going, Lord, I still know that somehow you're worth my affection. You're worth my attention. You're worth my trust. Jesus says, where have you laid him? And they said, come, Lord, see. And again, verse 35, Jesus wept. Do we know the power? Do we understand the significance of the Creator God, Genesis 1, I am, weeping because one who he loves is weeping? Don't for a moment believe that his heart doesn't break when your heart is broken. For a moment, don't think or believe that those promises that seem unfulfillable and those circumstances that seem insurmountable and that promise that seems so dead that it's incapable of resurrection, that he doesn't feel and know and sense and walk through it all. Not as the ruling king, but as a suffering servant. One who understands loss and pain and will enter into it with you. It's crazy to think, but here right now, it says Jesus wept. The Jews said, see how he loved him. And again, some of them entered into that accusation, that religious attitude. Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also kept this man from dying? That wasn't sincere, beloved. That was that critical spirit that comes to you and I to try to steal that authentic, genuine trust that no matter what my eyes see, God is still good. And our prophecy and our profession will be the same. He is trustworthy. He who said it is going to bring it about. Whether I see it or whether my children's children's children see it, it shall be seen. Will I see it in this life or in the life to come? There will be a resurrection. There will be a reunification. There will be a fulfillment of that promise. And it says, God groaned once more. Verse 38, Jesus again groaning in himself. God entered into travail as in childbirth with one on the earth who was believing and contending for something that looked impossible, yet knew that he could do the impossible. Jesus groaned again, came to the tomb, and calls Lazarus from the dead. Brings back his friend from the grave. I mean, we know the rest of the story. That's the part of the story that everybody remembers. They don't remember this part of pain and loss and suffering and promises and a seed falling to the ground and dying. And loss that seems impossible to recover from, except the author and finisher is present, and he wants to enter into our suffering, our travail, our groanings, and our weepings. See, this week, this has been such a crazy, radical, I don't even know how to describe it, but There's been extra fasting and prayer that I've entered into in this season. And I sometimes forget that I'm a pastor. Is that okay to say it that way? I forget that I'm a pastor. I forget that, you know, the pastor is like a shepherd. And I just want to be friends. I just want to love God. I want to let people know what I know about God. But this week, this heart was stirred with dreams in this room, in these lives, in this congregation, in this flock that seems to have been dashed. Dreams that seem to be smashed. Futures that seem to be void of hope because of loss and suffering and pain. And it's like, God knows your dreams. It's like, I've seen your dreams this week. I've seen the dreams of people that I love and know and care about. I don't even want to. I'm just being real. This is heavy. This is hard, God. But it's like the Lord's saying, no, I want you to enter in with weeping to their weeping. Because I enter into their weeping with weeping. These tears are valuable to me. These seeds need to be sown because there is a harvest coming. Comfort, comfort them, yes. And let them know that what is sown in tears shall be reaped in joy. That the promises will be fulfilled. That some of these dreams aren't meant to die and stay dead. I said they're not meant to die and stay dead. They're meant to die and be resurrected. And now is not the time to give up on contending for those dreams and those promises to be resurrected. Now is the time to be real with God. To be honest and say, Lord, I did give up, but you apparently haven't. God, I did let that dream die because it seemed to be shut down at every avenue. But God, apparently, resurrection life is all it needs. See, I think it's more, I would like to think, it's not just me and it's not just you. Although I want it to be us. I believe there's a world out there that he's inviting us to weep with him over. I believe there's men and women walking the streets of this city, men and women in your neighborhood, men and women at your workplace, who were to dream in God's heart for something more than what they're realizing. And when your heart is moved towards them, he's asking, I don't just want a little fancy prayer. God bless them. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you weep with me? Will you cry out with me? Will you groan with me as I groan in travail over those who are held in bondage, but yet destined for freedom? Beloved, this sounds maybe a little heavy, but it's really joyful. I know this sounds really, a lot of it, you know, I mean, it is serious. But there's something so joyous and worth celebrating if we can enter into the understanding. Now, part of it, there's no way around it. Part of it means that if we enter in to partnership with God, that he's in charge and we aren't. That we don't get to tell him, I'll get around to your stuff when I get around to it, but my stuff is really, really important first. It's got to be, God, I want to partner with you. It's got to be the heart of Mary that says, I'm going to sit at his feet and learn. And if there's any way that I'm ever going to be the one who pours it all out for Jesus, then in the in-between, this season of weeping and loss and learning to trust Jesus and entering into with him, he partners with our weeping. He partners with our sorrow. But he knows that the resurrection life is the ultimate goal. And he does that for those he loves. That's why it was Mary and Martha and Lazarus, not just some random dude that had someone that was lost and someone that was resurrected. He uses those he loves. And the glory is the heart that was produced in Mary as she allowed him to take her through it all. The heart that's produced in those who say, I'm going to keep loving you in the loss and the pain, in the heart that enters into the weeping and the groaning, the heart that's allowing the sorrow to produce tears that are seed sown that brings forth fulfilled promises. Don't think, you know, hopefully you heard me. It's not all tears, but it's not all rejoicing. It's both. And it's not all sorrow, but it's not all celebration. Until that final fulfillment of all the promises that is waiting for all of us to encounter together on that great and glorious day. Between here and there, there may be a few more seasons of sowing in tears and reaping in joy. What happened to Mary? Well, Mary, let's just think this out. Mary takes her life savings, breaks it at Jesus' feet. She's at his feet. She goes through weeping and loss. She gets the promises resurrected. She pours out her life at Jesus. I'm sure she's excoriated by the population. And now she's also poor because she just poured out all of her money. But yet, somehow later in her life, guess what? Her brother dies again. Okay? For the record, he didn't get resurrected. He got resuscitated. There is a difference. Okay? He dies again. And guess what? The one whom she trusts dies before her very eyes. Okay? The one in whom she pours it all out is killed in her presence. But yet, again, moments of sorrow and tears produce moments of great celebration. I tell you, when he walked from the grave, Mary was one of those in the group of people that made it to the grave, that made it to the tomb, that was in the room. And I promise you, if Jesus said, go to Jerusalem and tarry, and Mary was anywhere within earshot, she was one of the 120 that was in that upper room. She knew him, and she said, if this is how he is, I'm going to be with him until I draw my last breath. And when I draw my last breath, I'll meet him again forever. And the tears, see, this is the only time, beloved, in our life where two things that we have that we can function in won't be functionable in the future, in that next realm. And that is your faith and your tears. They're valuable and they're only able to, they're the currency of the now that will not be available to you in the future, but what you do with them now will be your faith and your tears. And God's looking to produce in us the authentic, if you will, releasing of both. Stand with me if you will. Hopefully you're encouraged. I knew there was a possibility today as I spoke about something this serious that there was a possibility that it feel heavy. It doesn't feel heavy to me, but if it does to you, I want you to be encouraged today, but I want the Holy Spirit to speak to you what he wants you to hear. And hopefully today you'll recognize and realize that God's not done. God's not done. All right. Father, we love you, and we thank you today. We thank you, Lord, for the dreams that you've given us. Lord, we recognize how we all have given up on things more than once. Lord, how we all have tried to avoid death and pain and sorrow and suffering. Nobody likes that stuff, God. But yet somehow you use that and you choose us and use that for a greater glory and for hearts and for miracles and for authentic expressions to be produced. God, I don't even fully understand it, but I believe the crucible of life experiences, both good and bad, produce something that is a fragrant offering. And we're saying, yes, God, we give you invitation. We give you permission even now, God, clarifying in our hearts the significance of our tears in producing, Lord, the glory that you desire from our lives. Lord, you're beautiful and you're glorious and you're wise beyond all of our wisdom and you're strong beyond all of our weakness. Help us, God, to embrace. Help us to understand. I'd like, is Lily still here? Lily, could you just come play the keys for a little while? Maybe Sharon, just join her. I know that, or whoever worship team, but we don't need a lot, but just, I just think we're going to wait a minute here. And Holy Spirit, I believe there's some healing of hearts. I believe there's some restoration that God wants to do this morning. And I believe there's some dream resurrection that's going to take place. Don't be in a hurry. Whatever you guys want to play, it's fine. But we're going to just open up the altar here for a moment. And, if there's, I believe it's about dead dreams. I believe it's about tears. I believe it's about fulfilled promises. But there's other things in the midst of that, and I'm not the Holy Spirit. I can't determine all the stuff that he might do. But if you know that some of that stuff applies to you and you're desiring for God to make that real, I just want to invite you to come forward. I want to pray with you this morning.